You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Hear the living word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. This is the word of the Lord, and it is true. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the privilege of gathering and singing worship to you and reading your word. And Lord, I pray as Jeremy comes and brings the word to you, I pray that we would have open hearts and that we would apply it to our lives and live for you and grow closer to you. And again, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jerry. I hate horror movies. I just hate them. I hate them. In fact, I can't even handle the trailers to a horror movie. Like if I'm watching something on TV and the shrieking violin comes on and the crazy, I hate them. I know some people like horror movies. I know they're popular in our culture, but for me, nope, no way. Know how you could not pay me enough to watch a horror movie. It's just far too disturbing for me. While I have an allergic reaction to horror movies, I find it interesting that in our culture, more and more horror movies keep being released. Hollywood making a ton of money off of horror movies. I was shocked to find out the Nightmare on Elm Street franchise has 10 movies. How many times are they going to kill that guy? Saw franchise. 9 or 10 movies in the Saw franchise. And there's plenty more just like those horror movie franchises that I guess have their own groupies. And I suppose they get together like folks with Lord of the Rings, and they watch the extended cut from beginning to end around Halloween. Oh, I couldn't handle it, but Hollywood is doing just fine in the horror movie genre. And while they keep pumping out these movies, we're told that here in the United States, in a place like Kansas City, we live in a modern anti-supernaturalism culture. We're so sophisticated. Cultural elites. Oh, we live in a modern, anti-supernaturalism culture. That was the term Dr. Ricky mentioned, and he's a doctor, so he would know, and that seems to fit. Here in our sophisticated culture, people don't believe in the divine. Rather, human reasoning, secular thinking, evidence-based theories rule the day. But would somebody please explain to me how Hollywood keeps making so many millions of dollars off of movies that do the very opposite of that? Google tells me 2022, 700 million on horror movies. 2023, 800 million in Hollywood movies. It doesn't make sense if we live in a modern anti-supernaturalism age. There's an article in the Gospel Coalition that I came across a little while ago. Why the popularity of horror movies might encourage Christians. And in this article, Mike Duran makes a compelling argument. To quote him, he says, horror movies seem to address an intuitive, God-given sense of morality and mortality. Morality being that we know in our heart of hearts that there is good and evil. This is one of the few movie genres that actually gets to that. And then mortality, it's like in our heart of hearts we know that we are destined for death at some point. Morality, mortality. Those are real God-given senses we have, and why horror movies, he argues, are so popular is because they speak to the fallenness in our world. They speak to the supernatural in our world. They speak to that deep sense that we want good to triumph over evil. Now again, I don't watch horror movies, but I'm guessing there's a few out there that end with a bad guy winning. But even that plays on this sense that we have, which is we want good guys to win. I think Duran's on to something, and I also think it explains why horror movies are deeply troubling. Again, I'm not saying you can't like a horror movie. I think horror movies are one of those conscience issues that well-meaning Christians might disagree on. So if you, I'm not trying to be better than you that I can't watch a horror movie. I listen to Radio Edit Snoop, so you don't have to think too highly of me. But if you like them, so be it. I don't like them, but I think actually his explanation gets to why I don't like them. And that's because I actually genuinely believe, perhaps like you, that there really is evil in our world. And I believe there is demonic power. And I have a hard time watching a movie that glorifies that. Because it touches something in me that is real. That's real. I was with some eighth graders on a trip this week, and we got onto this idea of Ouija boards, and I said, don't you ever mess with Ouija boards. And somebody goes, why? Why? I thought it was just play. And I told them, you're inviting the evil and demonic to like channel into you to do this thing. No, never play those games. Evil's real. And Ouija boards aside, I think it's why in our alleged modern anti-supernaturalism culture, I think horror movies give an outlet to the rest of our world who actually thinks, oh yeah, we're so sophisticated, we know so much. It actually scratches a God-given itch in us, which is, what do I do with this desire for blood and judgment? It's like God has baked into us that we know blood and judgment are real. Death is real. The supernatural is real. And this then becomes one of the only culturally appropriate outlets for those deep desires. Is it possible then that horror movie themes with their blood, death, judgment actually have a connection with the Bible? Indeed, there is deep connection to the Old Testament and New Testament. And this morning, we come to a passage that indeed brings these themes to the front for us. As we walk through our text then this morning, we're going to see how blood, death, and judgment were not only crucial in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but how they are crucial ingredients in the New Covenant today. But to properly understand these Hebrew 9 ideas, we've got to understand something about our original audience's situation, which of course is going to take a little work from us this morning. But if you track with me, I hope you're going to be able to see here at the end how God's word actually has a better answer for blood, death, and judgment than any horror movie out there. that the actual trajectory of these themes gives us a more satisfying answer because it's God's answer. Two main questions then will frame our sermon this morning. First, how does blood and death work in the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant? Second, how does blood and death work for Christians today? If you're taking notes, those are the two big ideas that we'll walk through. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do have your Bibles, would you open to Hebrews chapter 9? We're going to work through verses 15 to 28 this morning. Let's jump to our first big question. How does blood and death work in the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant? How does blood and death work in the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant? Now, as we get started and you make your way to Jeremiah 31, in case you're sitting there as a kid, like my kids would, thinking to themselves, this may be the worst question I've ever seen in a sermon in my entire life. If you have a snarky personality or you're just like a teenager, you just want to be honest and you said, this may be the most boring thing I've ever heard in my life. Why in the world would we ever preach a sermon that answers that question? Let me remind you that Hebrews was not written to us today. Okay, that author didn't have Mill Creek, 2024, Johnson County in front of him. And so he's answering a question for them that was crucial for them, even if for us today it feels a little bit distant. See, Hebrews isn't trying to do what Hollywood's trying to do, okay? Hebrews wasn't written to entertain us, and churches who are faithful to God's word ideally shouldn't be in the business of entertainment either. Or we could say it like this. Hebrews was written not for your clicks, it was written for their clicks. And with that in mind, then, we want to understand something about why he put this part in Hebrews. But of course, if you're new to the Bible and you're like, well, why don't we preach a book of the Bible that is written to Mill Creek in 2024? The answer to that is there are no books in the New Testament written to Mill Creek in 2024 because the Bible's several thousand years old. And yet, even though this is old and ancient, there is still so much good. There's salvation and great fruit available to us, but it requires us to work a little bit harder to get to it, which is what we'll do through this overarching question. How does blood and death work in the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant? Remember, in that Hebrew church, they had grown up under the Old Covenant called Judaism, okay? It was before Jesus, and so they had grown up with all this blood and death in the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant started in Exodus with Moses in the tabernacle. It began with all those bloody animal sacrifices. That's what they grew up with. But when these Hebrews heard about Jesus, they left the Old Covenant for what we understand from Jeremiah 31 is called the New Covenant. And they created so much difficulty for them because they didn't have the New Testament available to them in the same way you and I have available. I mean, many of us have dozens of copies of scriptures at our disposal. Every week we tell you to take more home. If you need a Bible, you can have one of ours. They didn't have the Bible like we had it. They didn't have 2,000 years of really smart, thoughtful people writing about how to understand the New Testament. In fact, the closest thing to the New Testament for the Hebrews would have been Jeremiah 31. Dr. Ricky made that comment in one of our meetings, and I think he's right on. Jeremiah 31, if you didn't know, that's where the prophet gives us an outline of what this new covenant is going to look like. And that was that extended quotation we saw back in chapter 8. If you have your Bible open, you can go back to chapter 8 and see, oh, there's that Jeremiah 31 covenant. And for the Hebrews then, what they're trying to figure out, they're like pioneers on how to do New Testament church. So they don't have all the history, they don't have the thoughtful theologians, and they're trying to then understand what are the relationships between Old Covenant and New Covenant, which is why the book of Hebrews is such a gift, because we've learned, okay, we don't need priests anymore. We don't need tabernacle anymore. We don't need blood of bulls and goats anymore, or that red heifer ashes thing that comes out of Numbers 19. We don't need any of that before. But one of the head-scratching challenges for them would be, well, then how do those people who lived under the Old Covenant actually get to heaven? And kids ask this all the time to us, right? Maybe you asked this when you were a kid. Do Moses and King David and Esther, do they get to go to heaven? And if so, how does that work since Jesus came after them? Well, here's your answer. Hebrews 9:15. Does Jesus' death save those in the Old Covenant? Look at the text, verse 15. He, which is Jesus, he is the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus has not only brought this new covenant, but Jesus' death has redeemed those in the Old Testament. You see that? So you don't need to be confused by how Jesus' death and blood work. For starters, Jesus' blood and death saves those under the Old Covenant. I hope you get this. Make sure we're clear. It's not that Jesus' death on the cross automatically applies to everyone named in the Old Testament, but for those who are called. In fact, you might want to circle the word called in your text. For those God called in the Old Testament, it is Jesus' blood that saves those called, even though he died after they were here on earth. Those God called in the Old Testament saved by Jesus' death on the cross. That was one of their first questions that they needed cleared up. We've landed that. Move to the second question. If Jesus' blood paid for those that God called in the Old Testament, well, whose blood began the new covenant? Might put the question this way. Does Jesus' death begin the new covenant? This answer is in verses 16 to 24, which seems simple enough until you read 16 to 24. If you just glance at verse 16 and 17, it is quite confusing. And in fact, did some homework. This is one of the most confusing two verses in Hebrews. The worst is in Hebrews 6. That's the hardest to get to the bottom of. But this is really gnarly to try to unpack. And it turns out, Christians like us, there's two main ways to take verses 16 and 17. And if you're here and you would like to later nerd out with me about, should we actually be using language about testimonies and end-of-life will, like the ESV does, or should the translators have decided to just use covenant, since that's the word in the original language? And if you'd like to have a discussion about who gets it right and who doesn't get it right, I'd be happy to have that conversation with you. For now, I think it's most helpful to understand, either way you take verse 16 and 17, and there is a lot of commentaries who want to argue to their position, either way, what everybody agrees on is you end at the same place. And this is the takeaway for us. Jesus' blood does begin the new covenant. We might say it inaugurates the new covenant. Just like in the Old Testament, Moses, when he gets the tabernacle, when they get it all set up, Exodus 24, there's all this blood that has to be sprinkled on all of it to begin the old covenant. And our preacher is saying in this sermon written to the Hebrews, that's what happens in the new covenant as well. It's just instead of the blood of bulls and goats, it's the blood of Jesus that begins the new covenant. You tracking with this? So far then, we've seen two answers to the ways that the old covenant is similar or has continuity with the new covenant. The new covenant pays for those with the blood who are saved under the old covenant, and the blood of Jesus begins the new covenant. But here's the biggie then. This is the last one that we have to understand in our text. Does Jesus' death provide ongoing forgiveness for sin? That's the answer. The answer is found in verses 25 to 28. Does Jesus' death provide ongoing forgiveness for sin? Now, look at me for a second. I want to make sure we're all tracking. There was deep similarity between question one and the old covenant. God called, so Jesus' death applies in the same way blood applies in the old covenant. In question two, there still is deep continuity, which would leave this congregation of Hebrews to expect, well, I suppose there is a need for ongoing sacrifice, because so far we've only found things that are similar, but this is where things change. Look in the text, verse 25. We're talking about Christ, and that Christ did not offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Excuse me. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice then, church, this is the place where we have discontinuity. We had all this continuity before. Now it's different, because while there was so much blood and death needed in the old covenant, in the new covenant, you just need Jesus. Which can explain why those Hebrews were probably so confused, right? I mean, anytime we compare two things, you're trying to go, okay, in which ways are they similar? In which ways are they different? And this then was a massive difference. I know this might feel a little technical, but if you get this, I think it helps make sense then of where the Hebrews were coming from. Because the stakes were high for the Hebrews. Okay, and the stakes are high for us. Because if you need more sacrifice for your sins, and we're just counting on the one that would happen way back on the cross, but you actually need more, then what's going to happen to you at judgment? Horror movie stuff, right? Okay, again, put yourself in the Hebrews. Working real hard because I want you guys to get this. Put yourself in the Hebrews' shoes. They're used to blood and death every time they sin. Every time they sin, they need blood and death, and they know it. And then they see it, and they smell it, and it's there at the tabernacle. But and all of these things between the Old Covenant and New Covenant are supposed to be similar. But there's this big glaring difference. They keep having all this sin, except there's no more blood and death. What the? Who the? How's that work? And so they've got this guilt, and they're like, you got to help us because we're tempted. Remember, they were tempted to go back to the Old Covenant because at least in the Old Covenant, the sheep are dying, the bulls are dying, and there's some sort of blood that covers my wicked sinfulness. But in the New Covenant, there's just Jesus. So I imagine that they may go, like some of us, at baptism, they think, okay, I'm sure that Jesus' death washes me white as snow up to my baptism. But now what? Because those who lived for a day or a year or a decade after their baptism are like, dude, I got all these outstanding sins that I don't know what to do with. Does Jesus' death provide ongoing forgiveness for sin? Here's the great news for them. Great news for us. We no longer need repeated bloody sacrifices for our sin. See, just in case you're thinking to yourself, I'm pretty sure that a church like Mill Creek, if they really read the Bible, they should be sacrificing animals every Sunday because that's what's needed. I bet they don't because, man, they'd get some picketers out there and PETA. They'd be real upset with Mill Creek as they slaughter rams and goats by their basketball court. Just in case you're wondering, you know, just shoot me straight, pastors. The reason you don't sacrifice animals because people get mad at you. No. No, the reason we don't sacrifice animals anymore is because of the book of Hebrews. And all the sheep said, yay. Gosh, that was awful. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for all sins for all time. Amen. And if you're not smiling right now, I don't know if you get it. That's good news. Just think for a moment of all your sin. All of it. All that junk. And all the stuff that following 9:36 a.m. on this Sunday morning that you're still yet to commit. There's lots of awful stuff that we're still going to do. We hate it. All the sin, past, present, future, all of it permanently dealt with, and we don't have to kill any more animals with bloody judgment to make ourselves clean. Jesus did it. Here's how Peterson says it in his New Bible Commentary. Jesus' self-offering is sufficient and final for all history, past, present, and future. Which means, as Christians, when we die, or when we face judgment, we need not be afraid. Or, if Jesus was going to come back here soon, we don't have to worry about Jesus' second coming, because when he comes for us, Christian, he is not coming to judge us. He's coming to save us, which means we can look forward to what he has to do. We get to look forward to Jesus' return. We don't have to be afraid. His blood covers all of it. Because everybody is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So there is no reincarnation, or like that movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray, where he does the thing over and over and over again. There's none of that. Death is the great equalizer for Christians. We need not fear it. Amen. Bless the Lord. And that's Hebrews 9, 15 to the end of the chapter. Three clarifications for how blood and death work in the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant. If you missed it, here is the three in summary. Jesus' bloody death redeems those called under the old covenant. Jesus' bloody death begins the new covenant. Jesus' bloody death is once for all in the new covenant. Once for all. And this would bring great relief for the Hebrew church. I hope it brings great relief to you. Having then walked through this text, which I hope for some of you kids was not a horror movie, I hope you now understand what our preacher is arguing. Let us move now to application. This brings us to the second question of our sermon. How does the blood and death work today for Christians? Okay, if that's how it worked for them, how does it actually work for us? Here's the takeaway, what I want you to know, what I want you to do, what I want you to share. That's the way to think through our application. And here's what I want you to know. Christian, now you know how you can answer any kid or any adult for that matter who wants to know, how does Abraham get saved? How is King David saved? Because the old covenant couldn't actually fully deal with their sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't get Moses into glory. So how is Moses into glory? Answer, Jesus' blood is enough and powerful enough that if God called you in the Old Testament, Jesus' blood supernaturally goes back, covers all of these people, and brings them into glory. It's Jesus' blood. That's the answer. Jesus' blood transcends all time, which is why we can say so confidently, all your sins have been paid for, past, present, future. Christian, there is no sin that will sit outside of the power of the blood. So I know we're all time-bound here, and this can be a little bit complicated, especially when you start trying to explain this to somebody else. They sort of look at you like, is this like a Back to the Future movie with a DeLorean and everything? Because how does the blood of Jesus actually go all the way back and take us all the way to the future? Based on how we normally think, this does seem supernatural because it is. Jesus is supernatural. I love Guthrie's quote. He writes, Jesus' sacrifice, because of its superior quality, is able to reach back to the time of creation and forward to the time of consummation of the ages, fully cleansing the people of God. Great Scott! 1.21 gigawatts! Back to the Future reference for those of you who don't know it. I've been told I'm cheesy, just embrace it, so thanks for joining me. Hallelujah! There is no more bloody death needed to atone for our sins, friends. That's what we gotta know. This connects to what we need to do. Number two, what we need to do. Christian, get this. Because all your sins have been paid for, you don't have to worry that in the end, there is any bloody judgment coming for you. There's no horror movie coming for you at the end. For those under the blood of Christ, because there is no bloody judgment coming for you, you are to wait eagerly for Christ's return. Wait eagerly for Christ's return. This is the gospel connection from this passage for us, church. A clear and consistent theme throughout God's word, the precious truth, Jesus is coming back for us. He has not forgotten about us. He is not late. He is right on time, and he will return. One of the kids this weekend had a question. Why is he waiting so long? Why is he waiting so long, Pastor, if all this is true? I mean, even in our text, it's like, here in the last days, why is he doing all this? I think one really solid reason Jesus is waiting so long is because there's still people who don't know him. And there's an opportunity. We still have today. We might still have tomorrow to go and share Jesus with those who, if he would have come back years ago, we may not be in glory with him. We thank you for his patience. He is going to come back. He has not forgotten about us, but we wait for him to return. For those here who are not Christian, maybe you're just trying to figure this thing out. You're not sure where you land. Maybe you walk in and you're very clearly, oh, I don't believe in Jesus, but I just want to kind of check out what you guys think or how you make sense of this. Know that you ought to be afraid of Jesus' second coming. Because when he comes for you, if you're not covered by the blood, your future, it is a horror movie. I know it's not popular, but the Bible teaches, apart from the blood of Christ, eternal conscious suffering for you. And so while Christians welcome Christ's return, you ought to be afraid of it. Consider then, who will pay for your sin, friend? If you're here apart from Christ, just like the horror movies remind us, you know this deep in your heart, friend. You are mortal. You will one day die. And you are moral. Like that blog explained, you make decisions that are both good and evil. And who will pay for your evil choices? Because you have actually contributed, dear friend, I'm glad you're here, but you have contributed to the evil and fallenness in our world. So when the supernatural Jesus Christ appears to fight and conquer the darkness, who will pay the bloody death for your sin? See, what we already discussed, all those horror movies are playing on our deep desire to see good victorious over evil. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do at his second coming. But if you're not with him, you're against him. At the end of all time, there's only two groups, those who are with Christ and under his blood, and those who are against Christ. And opposing Christ leaves you in a bloody, never-ending death. So I'm pleading with you. Repent. Repent today and ask Christ to cover your sins with his blood, and he will. For when Jesus returns, it will be too late. When he comes, he's going to deal with your sin. Christians, what you need to do, eagerly await for Christ's return. Non-Christians, repent, become a Christian. Finally, for application, please share. Please share. From our text, we had what we need to know, what we need to do. This third application, to be fair, is different in that our author is not making a command for what the people are to do. But I just couldn't help reading this text, thinking about a message, friends, that you and I could go share with our friends. For while we're told that we live in an anti-supernaturalism culture, that most people don't believe in the divine and human reasoning and secular thinking and evidence-based theories reign, Hollywood has proven that the human heart is hardwired for a different story. And deep in our bones, those that we know and love who are far from Jesus, they know it. And we're longing for justice and for good to triumph over evil. So let us take the opportunity to share Hebrews 9 truths with our friends who are far from him. I like, again, how Guthrie puts it. When we're sharing Jesus, we must point out the biblical picture of God's holiness and his terms of establishing a relationship with us, his fallen creatures. We got to tell our friends, God doesn't grade on a curve. And the point is to neither have our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, nor simply to keep from doing the very bad sins, however one might define those. I think he's got a great handle on how our friends and neighbors who are far from Jesus actually think. They think to themselves, oh, I know I've made some mistakes, but I'm not as bad as that guy. But that's not how God does it. He doesn't take the top 20%. Nor does he judge us just based on, well, you didn't do the real bad ones, which who even defines what those are? Well, the really bad ones, of course, are the ones I haven't done. How convenient. That's not how it works. So we got to tell our friends, God's altogether different than how we think. He's holy and we're not. So we got to get this so that when we share with our blessed friends, they can know the truth. If you're new to that terminology, bless friends, we have a little board out there that explains what we mean by bless friends. Bless is just an acronym that helps us know how do we want to engage folks far from Jesus. B is be praying for them. We bless them. B is being praying. L is listen. E is eat with. S is serve. The final S is share Jesus. It's just a reminder, a simple way that if you've got a family member or a friend or a neighbor or somebody you love who doesn't believe in Jesus, these bless rhythms might give you an inroad to be able to share. And when you share, then tell them. Tell them about God's holiness and our fallenness. The world has to know about God's holiness and our sinfulness, or else the Bible doesn't make sense, which C.S. Lewis makes so clear. Here's the final quote for today. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. Christianity, therefore, has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who don't feel that they need any forgiveness. It's only after you have realized that there is a real moral law and then a power behind the law and that you have broken the law and put yourself wrong with that power. It's after all this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. Which makes me wonder, for those of you who are like, man, this person seems so far from Jesus and I just don't know how to get to them. Perhaps you got to tell them the truth of God's holiness. Because once they get God's holiness and their sinfulness, our sinfulness, we all share it, then Christianity has a message for them. Dear friends, share this good news with those who are far from Christ. Don't make your friends watch Nightmare on Elm Street or Saw movies to do something with this intuitive sense that blood and death and judgment is coming. Tell them that because of Jesus' bloody death for sin, we don't fear judgment, but eagerly wait for his return. Tell him. What a gift to have God's word, to understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. It's what we got to know, what we got to do. I hope you'll share this message. Will you pray with me, please? God, you are so kind to give us your Bible. You didn't have to. We didn't deserve it, but we are grateful to have your words so that we can know how we are to relate to you. And I pray now that you would bless this group of your people and you would encourage them. God, for those here who don't believe in you, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would do what only you can do. You would save. And at the end, I pray you would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.